Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And when you find your place, let's stand. We'll just read a few verses together, get us started tonight, and then have a word of prayer. Verse number 1 says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain." We've been discussing propriety within the church, or how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God as we've gone through 1 Timothy. Chapter 5 covered some important responsibilities towards our elders, towards those our own age, towards widows, towards our own households, and then towards pastors. Chapter 5 then ended with some advice for young Timothy concerning his health, and a reminder that some men's sins are open beforehand and others are going to follow after the judgment. And likewise, some people's good works are seen beforehand and seen in this lifetime. And many other good works go unnoticed but won't be forgotten by the Lord at the judgment. You know, there's really a lot of truth in chapter 5 that we just barely touched upon because we're looking at the big subjects of the book. Now, as we go into chapter 6, we find some more issues concerning how we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, or propriety within the church. Now, let me say this, and you'll see where I'm going in a few minutes, that every church that's ever existed had to face up to and deal with certain issues in its own time. There were certain issues in every country, in every culture, in every century, from the time that Jesus left the church here to this day, where the church had to face up to and deal with certain issues. Some of those are constants. We all have to deal with these same issues. Some have been specific for a time and a place. You know, for example, I was thinking about my pastor, Brother Smith. He's had a ministry of over 5 decades. When he first started preaching, it was in the 60s. And, you know, he was pastoring and preaching through the Cultural Revolution, through the hippie movement, through the free love culture, the early days of rock and roll and sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and the Vietnam War and political upheaval and Watergate and assassinations and race riots and all kinds of issues that were going on. Removal of prayer from the school. That's not something I ever understood. I never heard prayer in school the whole 12 years I went. Roe v. Wade. All of that came about in the early days of his ministry. And so we shouldn't be surprised that preachers from that day and time may have preached a lot about long hair on men. Because at that time, the hippies were growing their hair out long as a statement of their rebellion. And so we shouldn't be surprised if preachers from the 60s and 70s preached a lot about guys having long hair. Now, we don't preach about it as much. You know why? There aren't as many guys wearing their hair long. Am I right? Things have swung the other way. I mean, even back in the 80s, guys wore their hair down over their ears. You don't see that anymore either. Of course, now it's all spiked up and who knows. But, I mean, I'm just simply pointing out, mini skirts were a sudden thing in the 70s. Now, it's a hard time finding skirts, much less mini skirts. I'm simply pointing out that there were some things going on in different times when churches, you know, they either went with the flow or they stood up and faced issues in their time. Now, we're in 2015, and frankly, we deal with the grandchildren of those issues. Now, the free love movement has led to people living out of wedlock constantly, and not seeing a problem with that. And now we see the advances of homosexuality and homosexual marriage, and those are issues of our time. We see the prevalence of filth on the internet, when it used to be that if you wanted to see filth, you had to get some dirty magazine somewhere. Now, young folks just have to pull it up on their cell phones. So there are issues that every generation must face, and that Christians need to know how to respond to those issues. Now, I said that to say this, that in the first century, there was a major issue that the churches had to learn how to deal with and cope with, and it was called slavery. Now, you and I are in America. We're free. And so, none of you are slaves. And so you might think, well, this passage doesn't apply to us, but I think we're going to find some application for ourselves in this day and time. I'm simply pointing out that for several hundred years, there were Christians in churches that had to deal with the fact that there were slaves inside the churches, and slaves had been converted, and the church needed to understand how to help Christian converts who were slaves understand how to get the most out of their life and to glorify God in their lives. And then we're going to see some other issues that I believe are constants as well. Let's study the Bible tonight and see first some advice for servants under the yoke of slavery. In chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. Now, there were different kinds of servants in the Roman Empire. Some went to work and went home, but they were free. While others were slaves, they were under the yoke of bondage. Some slaves were highly educated. Some had skilled trades. Some were accountants and physicians. And they had the better situations, but others were unskilled slaves, and they lived brutal lives on farms and in mills and in mines and in the galleys of warships, etc. Some slaves were captured through war. Some were sent into slavery as punishment. Sometimes people were kidnapped into slavery. Sometimes women were forced into prostitution, which might change the way you look at some of the harlots mentioned in the Bible. And under Roman law, a slave had not only didn't have rights, but a slave didn't even have personhood. They weren't even considered people. They had no legal standing. They had no voice. They could be beaten. They could be molested. They could even be executed or bought and sold at the master's leisure. Now, it's important for us to understand. I mean, this is a huge subject. All right, we understand that. But we have to understand that slavery is almost as old as humanity. Now, I looked this up on Wikipedia. My son just started reading Encyclopedia Brown. I said, if it was written today, he'd be Wikipedia Brown. Amen. I don't know if kids have encyclopedias anymore. But I looked it up on Wikipedia, the history of slavery. And the very first line says this: the history of slavery spans nearly every culture, nationality, and religion from ancient times to the present day. So we should understand that slavery was not limited to white Europeans. It is something that every race has practiced, and in fact, every people in every kind of religion have practiced. That doesn't make it right. It simply points out that it is something that has been ingrained into humanity since soon after Noah got off the ark. As many believe that one of his grandsons, Nimrod, was the first one who enslaved others and brought them under his power and possession. Now, certainly we as Christians do not believe in slavery. We do not believe that humans ought to be owned like cows. And one of the greatest principles we can understand is that man is created in the image of God. No matter what his skin color is, no matter what nation he's from, man is created in the image of God and has an immortal soul and ought not be owned by others. I'm simply pointing out that it's been practiced in every... Africans kept Africans as slaves. Native Americans kept Native Americans as slaves. People in Asia kept other people in Asia as slaves. Europeans kept people in slavery too. And it is an ancient institution, and the Romans were masters of it. In fact, they said that at the height of the Roman Empire, there were more slaves than citizens. By, I believe, a 2-to-1 ratio of slaves to citizens in the Roman Empire. Now, I will say this, that if you study history, you'll find that the influence of Christian principles is one of the greatest forces that overthrew that ingrained institution called slavery. Now, I'm not saying that every Christian was against slavery. Certainly we understand that that was not the case. But I believe that that principle of man being created in the image of God was behind every abolitionist movement that led to the expulsion of slavery in the Western world. Now, where is slavery practiced today? Because it still is practiced today. You know who the biggest proponents of slavery are? In Islam. Islam is a religion where girls can be taken and sold, bought and sold as sex slaves. You know where else people are kept as slaves? Under communism. Godless, atheistic communism. And so it is still practiced around much of the world, but where Christianity has flourished, slavery gradually and then eventually and totally disappeared. Now, what I'm saying, and this is a big subject, but I believe that those are important points. But I want to say this also, that when Jesus came into the world, He came into a world where slavery was normal and accepted by those in power. Jesus did not overthrow the governments of the world, but left a church with a commission to take the gospel to every nation. And so when Paul and others went throughout the Roman Empire preaching the gospel, it resulted in many being saved, and most of the people that got saved, just like then as now, were among the poor. Christianity's always prospered among the poor and among the slaves. Many slaves were getting saved, and some slave owners were getting saved. Now, they needed to know how to face the issues of their time and their own situations. Christianity, people have often rebuked the Bible. Why didn't Christianity demand the end of slavery? Ignoring the fruit that Christianity is what ended slavery. And then I wonder why? Christianity did not seek to immediately overthrow entrenched institutions, but the spread of Bible principles eventually did. All right, look at it this way. Because when it got started, folks, it was a few hundred people in a world of millions. All right? How are you going to change the world with a few hundred people the first year? Picture it this way. Suppose we send a missionary to China. One missionary to China. He goes into China and he hates communism. Everyone ought to hate communism. He goes into China and he hates communism so much that he starts to raise a revolution against to overthrow communism in China. How long do you think he's going to last? He'll either be banished or executed, or he'll disappear in a prison system somewhere. So what does that missionary do in China? He goes into China, he preaches the gospel, people get saved, he organizes a church, and he has to teach the Chinese converts, how can you honor and glorify God under this iron mantle of communism? Now you give it 2,000 years and or 1,000 years of enough people getting saved, maybe that changes China from communism to freedom. The one missionary, his job is to get people saved and teach them how to live for God in the environment they're under. Does that make sense? And so Paul, what he's doing, he goes into these cities, he sees people saved, he's starting and organizing some churches, he's writing them letters, helping them to know how to honor God in the world that they lived in then. Now, brother, you ought to thank God you live in America. We are the most unique nation in the history of the world. Now, I'm not preaching America, although I love America, but I'm telling you this, you ought to thank God for it. If you study history, there's never been a better place in the history of the world to be a Christian than America. Never has. Never been more freedom. Never been more rights. I tell you that I believe the Constitution and the Bill of Rights is the second most important document in the history of the world, next only to the Bible. We ought to thank God for it, because you and I, we don't have to live under slavery. If you don't like your job, you can leave your job. And if you want to better yourself, you can better yourself. You can. People have started out in abject poverty and have clawed and fought their way to wealth because this is a great country, and you can do the same thing. We're not under that bondage. We don't have to live under that yoke. Folks, there were people that were born into slavery. They got saved, and they knew they were going to spend the rest of their life as slaves. You don't have that problem. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Someone told me one time, well, you know, the history of religion is not that great. I said, the history of humanity ain't that great. I tell you what, though, what is great is this book. What it does in the hearts and lives of people changes it from the inside out. And Paul is teaching these people. And by the way, let me say this, slavery is not dead and neither is tyranny. And there are still those that would want to take your freedom from you and enslave you. Now, Paul gave his inspired advice for those who are under the yoke to count their masters worthy of all honor. Notice that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. The Christian slave was to put the glory of God ahead of his own situation and ask himself, how can I glorify God as a slave? Can someone tell me a man in the Bible who glorified God despite the fact that he was a slave? Emily? Joseph? Joseph was a slave, unjustly sold by his own brothers. But he glorified God despite his situation. Tell me another slave. Beth? The little maid from Naaman. That's a good one also. Who's another person who was a slave? Bartholomew? Philemon? He's another one. Got a whole book of the Bible for him. Emily? Daniel, that's the one I was thinking of. Captured, dragged off to Babylon as a slave, had to live his whole life. Never had a family, but he honored God despite his circumstances. Now you can get all, some people get all mad because of their circumstances, but Paul was telling the Christian, this is the world you live in. How can you honor God? This is, you know, you getting saved is not suddenly going to change the fact that this is an entrenched part of society. How can you today, how can you John, how can you Philemon, how can you Joseph, how can you honor God despite your circumstance? Verse number 2, he said, they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved. He said, how can a person be saved and keep his slaves? I don't know. I wouldn't. Maybe a lot of them didn't. Maybe they set them free. I don't know. Paul is giving instruction here to these servants on what to do in their situation. Now, what's the application for today? Because all Scripture has a primary interpretation that dealt with the slaves of that time. But we can also find application for us. And we're not slaves, but how many times have you felt like a slave at your job? You know, everyone works for someone unless you're retired. And then you work for your wife. Even the CEO works for his board of directors or works for the whole company. You know. Now, the president may not work for anybody, but most of us do. We're not slaves, but we work for a living and we're servants to someone. How do you act on the job? You're a Christian? How do you act on the job? Do you ask yourself, how can I glorify God in this place? Are you the lazy person on the job? The slacker? Are you the one that shows up late all the time? Wants to leave early all the time? Calls in all the time, whether you're sick or not? Both your grandmas have died? You know, so you can get out of work. All four of your grandmas died. So you can get out of work. I'm sorry, grandma died, and they got a list. He's had five grandmas die so far. You know, when I had secular jobs, and I was in Bible college the most of that time, worked in warehouses, restaurants, and freight dock. And when I was on the job, I wasn't, you know, I may not have been the best at what I was doing, but I thought it would be an embarrassment if I was the slow person, or if I was the lazy person, or if I was not—I was the one who couldn't keep up. And it was important to me because I was 19, 20 years old. Here, these guys, I mean, these guys I worked with on the dock, they were tough guys. I wanted to measure up to them. I don't know if I could do the work now that I did then, to be honest. We have to get into training. But I wanted to break the trailer as fast as they did. I wanted to load as much as they did. And I wanted to lift what they lifted. And I wanted to be able to meet my quota of order pulls. And I didn't want to be the guy that's at the bottom of the list. I wanted to do a good job because I was a Christian. And I wanted to have a testimony. And so I kept that in mind. And in every job I've had, I got to lead someone to Christ. And I had many visitors come to church because of a testimony on the job. If your boss is a Christian, do you try to take advantage of that? Because they're brethren. I worked in a warehouse, and my immediate supervisor for the second shift, we went to the same church, so I got the job. After a while, it was almost all guys from church. You'd think that'd be a great situation, but it wasn't. And there was one guy in particular who was lazy. He was a slothful person. Get there late. If we had to pull 1,000 boxes a night, he'd pull 600. The rest of us would have to pull 1,100. And you know what he was doing? He was taking advantage of his boss because he was a brother. And he knew that he wouldn't fire him because he's got to go to church with him. He's not going to fire him because he knows his wife and kids. And so he took advantage of that and I think abused the relationship. You know, if you're a Christian, you ought to just be a good worker. And you ought to show respect for your boss. And by the way, some people take advantage of others because they're brethren. You know why some people borrow money from their moms? Because mom's not going to repossess it when you miss your payment. Am I right? Oh, mom, I know I'm going to be late, but I'm having a hard time. Okay, son. Try that with the banker. And some people do that with people in church also. And I'll just say this in passing. I don't say this very often because I'm on this passage very often. But I'll say this, you've got to be careful about doing business with people in church. You know, we come here to worship God. And, you know, if you're going to rent something to someone in church, I told this to someone years ago. I said, well, you can rent the house. I mean, if you're going to rent the house to them, just don't bring any strife into the church when they don't make their payment. I said, if you're going to rent, you need to either be willing to take the loss or give it as a gift, because there's a reason why people have bad credit, because they don't like to pay their bills. You see, preacher, that's kind of hard-hearted. No, it's called a Christian ought to take care of their business. And people ought to expect Christians to take care of their business. And now, if you just want to give it away, give it away. Or understand that you may never see it again. You know, people take advantage of their brethren. I don't borrow people from money from people I know. I don't want to hurt our relationship over money. I don't borrow money from anybody except banks and credit card companies and my wife. Mixing money into a relationship is a surefire way to mess things up. Because we're brethren. It's easy to take advantage of that. And so, how can I glorify God in this situation? How can I make sure that I don't abuse my relationship with people because we're both brothers in Christ? So a couple of good applications. All right, let's look at verse number 3. Let's learn what the Bible says. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words. Now here's the one that's teaching contrary to what Paul taught in the churches he started. Notice three things they're against. They're against wholesome words. The dictionary defines wholesome as sound, contributing to the health of the mind, favorable to morals. Against wholesome words. Why would anyone be against wholesome words? I don't want you to be better off. Who says that? It's like I said recently in church, that, you know, that sometimes your family gets, they think you're in a cult. Doesn't matter that you're doing better, your family's better, your kids are doing great, your finances are better than they've ever been, you're happier than you've ever been. They think you're in a cult just because you do things they don't want to do. Which I don't like because it makes me the cult leader. I'm not a cult leader, although I need help mixing the Kool-Aid for tomorrow, if you don't mind staying afterwards. Who's against wholesome words? You think it's wrong to teach that kids ought to be decent and pure? You think you ought to be against kids not drinking? We ought to be against kids not sleeping around? Isn't that wholesome stuff we're talking about? Why would anyone be against that? And so, some are against wholesome words. Some are against what Jesus taught. The words of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, I'm amazed. I don't want to get off track, but I'm amazed by, I hear preachers now and people trying to put Jesus in another dispensation, putting him in the Old Testament. Don't you know Jesus was in a different dispensation, brother? I said, well, I know there's at least two dispensations, Old Testament and New Testament. And Jesus is in the New Testament. But it's crazy the kind of stuff people think. Well, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't matter to us. The Great Commission doesn't matter to us. Parables of Jesus. Everything Jesus said doesn't matter to us. Folks, if we don't have what Jesus said, let's just pack it up and go home. I mean, we're Christians. We're supposed to follow what Christ said, but some deny what Jesus said. And some are against the doctrines that lead to godliness. those teachings that would lead us to be more Christ-like. And the Bible warns us about those who would abuse grace and use it to lead to loose living, instead of understanding the Word of God always leads us upward. Now, I'm not where I ought to be all the time. I'm not where I want to be all the time. I'm not the person that I would desire to be all the time. But I will say this, the Bible always leads me up. It doesn't lead me down. And I'm, as a Christian now for 25 years, I would say that from where I started at to where I am today, it's been up. Amen? Now, sometimes our Christian growth is like this. But the Bible leads us upward. It doesn't lead us away from godliness. It doesn't lead us away from righteousness. Now, what's this person's problem? Verse 4, he's proud. You know, it's an interesting that word proud is the same as puffed up, full of hot air. It says he knows nothing. Don't you love talking to people who are very convinced that they're right when they don't, when you know they don't know a thing? You hear that on talk shows all the time. I don't listen to them very often, except when I'm driving. And I was listening to one the other day driving down from Farmersville. And this guy called in and he wants to argue his case against gun ownership. And within about 30 seconds, you figured out this guy didn't know anything he's talking about. But boy, he sure was convinced. And the commentator said, "Do you own a gun?" "No, I don't own a gun." "Have you ever bought a gun?" "No, I've never bought a gun." "You ever been through the background check to buy a gun?" "No, I don't." "You don't know what you're talking about. You really don't." He had his facts wrong. He didn't understand anything about what he was discussing. But boy, he sure was proud and he sure was convinced that all of America ought to listen to what he has to say and believe his point of view. But the fact is, he didn't know nothing. He didn't know anything. He knew nothing. He's ignorant. He's full of hot air. And one little, a little pin deflated him quickly. And, liberals are pretty much the same, whether they're political liberals or religious liberals. They act the same. And so he's proud, he's puffed up, he knows nothing. He dotes about questions and strifes of words. In other words, he wants to argue all the time about trifling matters. Little things that don't mean a thing. What's the result of this? Verse 4 says, "Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings." Argue back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. He's got a million questions, but he doesn't want to learn a thing. Had a guy one time wanted to email argue with me. He didn't have a job, so he had nothing better to do than sit around and write long emails to me. And he would write me 100 questions, and I'd pick out the best one, and I'd answer the best one. But it didn't matter how many I answered for him, because he always had 10 more. And after I gave him one answer, he'd ignore it to bring out 10 more. You know what I finally said? "This is a waste of my time. Because you're not interested in learning something. You're interested only in doting about arguing and strife, and you're not interested in learning anything that I have to say." So that brings strife and envy and railings and surmisings into the church. You can't expect good to come from a departure from the Word of God. Rejecting wholesome words means accepting perverse disputing. Rejecting the words of Jesus means one is destitute of the truth. Rejecting the doctrine which is according to godliness must lead to ungodly behavior. So what does God say to do? "From such, withdraw thyself." At a point, folks, you need to stop arguing with people and just let them go their way. Really do. You're not going to win with a professional arguer. They just mental hoop after mental hoop, circus acts, and you're never going to get anywhere. You might as well be like a dog chasing your tail around. You're not going to catch it, and if you do, it's going to hurt. Just a waste of your time. And God says, from such, just back away, withdraw yourself. All right. The time we have left, let's look at one last point. Notice verse 5. It says, verse 5. "Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, slavery was an issue in the first century, but materialism is an issue in every century. And here, Paul is setting two things side by side, gain or godliness. Verse 7, "We brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out." Now, preachers always used to say, It was a proverbial statement that you never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. To the point that one guy said, when I'm buried, please drive a U-Haul behind my hearse. I've heard that so many times. Let's put an end to it. The fact is, you don't take anything with you when you go. You brought nothing in. You came in crying. And when you leave, you're not taking it with you. Now, between birth and death, we have to live in this world. And so there has to be a balance of understanding between contentment and covetousness and gain and godliness. Now, materialism or contentment, really it's more than that. You don't have to be rich to be materialistic. Some poor people are more covetous and materialistic than many rich people. All they think about is stuff, stuff, money, money. It's all they think about. They love it, and as soon as they get it, it's gone. I've known a couple of rich people, millionaires, Christian millionaires. The ones I knew started their own businesses, worked their way up, saved their money, made good decisions. And they're the most down-to-earth people, and they don't love money at all. Most of them don't flaunt it. They don't drive expensive luxury cars. Many of them drive pickup trucks. Of course, pickup trucks now these days cost about as much as a new house, but you ought to come with a sofa in the back of it or something. But you don't have to be rich to be materialistic. Now, contentment doesn't mean complacency. And being poor doesn't mean you're godly. I said that Sunday. Being spiritual or being poor doesn't mean you're spiritual. It could just mean you're a bad steward, what God's given you. Now, if you've listened to me preach, you know that I'm a big fan of Dave Ramsey. I may not like everything he teaches about a lot of stuff, but when it comes to money, he's got a good brain. And he pointed out in the book, every Christian, especially every young person, ought to read The Total Money Makeover. And I don't say that about a lot of books. Okay? I don't usually advertise books, but that's a book every family ought to get started with. But he pointed out that if you only made $12,000 a year, the poverty level, for 40 years, and never even got a raise, $12,000 for 40 years, but you set aside 15% of your income into savings and mutual funds, which would be $35 a week, which might mean, you know, cutting back on cell phone data plans and the stuff like that. By the end of 40 years, you'd have over $1 million ready to withdraw. That's at $12,000 a year. The point is that there is a lot of wealth in America. But as I said Sunday, sometimes no matter how much we make, we spend 103% of it. And we wonder why we don't get ahead. Now, I got off on that for a little bit. But bad stewardship, not taking care of what God allows us to have. Contentment doesn't mean complacency. It doesn't mean not wanting to better your life. Well, I'm content, so I never want to drive a newer car. I never want to have a nicer house. I never want to wear nicer clothes because I'm content. That is not contentment. Okay? Contentment doesn't mean that you've got to be like the children of Israel in the desert and wear the same clothes the next 40 years because you're content. Doesn't mean you can't have a nicer house. It doesn't mean you can't drive a new car if you can afford it. Contentment, it doesn't mean complacency. And it doesn't mean, well, I get to spend the rest of my life as long as I got a hot dog to eat and clothes on my back, I'm fine. What it means, and by the way, it's each family's responsibility to take care of itself. That's the Bible principle. Now, it's not really just about materialism or contentment. Here's the key, it's about love. Notice in verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, that's always misquoted. Money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. The love of money is the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. This love for money causes some to err from the faith and they end up pierced through. One man told my pastor, never heard anyone say anything this stupid, but a man told his pastor, I'm going to be a millionaire. I don't care if I have to lose my wife. I don't care if I lose my family. I will be a millionaire. And he lost his wife. He lost his family, and he was never even a millionaire. But even if he had been, it's a poor exchange. Poor exchange. Now Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Money is a good servant, but a horrible master. Now, I said there's got to be a balance. You know, there was a time when we worried about our Christian young people, and we taught them, no, it's not. You don't just make a living, learn how to live. And that's good, amen? It's not just about learning to make a living, but it's learning how to live. A lot of folks make a living, but they don't live well. But I think we've missed something, because a lot of Christians know how to live, but they don't know how to make a living. And you've got to be able to do both. A man's got to provide for his family. A family's got to live within their means. You've got to learn how to make a living in this world. You know, living by faith is the Christian way of life. But God expects us in the matter of living by faith to obey the Bible, and that means to work for our bread and to be good stewards and go to the aunt and learn her ways and be wise to lay up for tough times. There is an important balance in loving God, and serving Him means being a good steward of what He's given to us and using it for His glory. And let me say, gentlemen, listen to me. I know you worked all day. Some of you ladies worked all day too, out in jobs. Some of you were schooling your kids all day, and you've worked all day, and you're tired on Wednesday night, and you wonder, when's the preacher going to come in for a landing? Let me tell you something. Taking care of your family through the job that you did today glorifies God. And just as spiritual as me standing in this pulpit preaching from the Bible. Just as spiritual. Just as obedient to the Lord. Just as important. Just as godly for you to go out and hustle up your business, or go in and punch in your computer stuff, or go in and manage your accounts, and go in and doing your work, and running your poster out, welding that joint on. If you're doing that to provide for your family, that's just as spiritual as me standing up here preaching the Bible. Because it honors God when we take care of our responsibilities and earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. There's an important balance. On one hand, money is very important and necessary. You know, I told Brother Absher when he's getting ready to start the church, and I talked to him about handling the church finances as a brand new church. I said, Brother Absher, there's nothing. The only thing worse than having to handle finances is not having any finances to handle. I hate checkbooks. I hate numbers. I don't like math. I don't like doing the reports. I don't like taking care of bills. But I tell you something, what I really don't like is not having anything paid for, not having any money to pay it. Money is very important and necessary, because without it we can't feed ourselves, we can't feed our family. If we can't take care of ourselves, we can't help anybody else. It's important enough for us to work for 40, 50, 60 hours a week. It's important enough for us to save, important enough for us to invest, and important enough to consider before we spend it. And because it's important, that's what makes it an offering when we give it to the Lord. On the other hand, thinking that gain is more important than godliness is a sure way to depart from the faith. So there's a balance. You know, one of the men, Brother Ron, he's not here, I'll talk about him. Brother Ron works for Texas Instruments. He has a team of people that works for him. And he said, I could work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The work never ends. He said, I tell my team, he said, if you want to, you can work 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know it'll never end. And TI will let you. But you've got to prioritize. You got family needs time. God needs your time. You got things you got to take care of. He said this. He thinks some people they'd rather be working. They feel better at that than they do with some of the stuff they have to do outside of the job. But I tell you something, God wants us to take care of our responsibilities. And yes, we have to work, but we shouldn't think that gain is godliness, or think that life is nothing about gathering toys and getting money and winning the game. Hey, work hard, but honor God. Work hard, but honor God. Love God. Use money. Don't let money use you. Be a good steward, but not a servant of money. And honor God no matter your circumstances.